like you to turn to Acts chapter 7 as we resume our study on the transition. Last week, as we moved on in the story of the fall of Israel, we listened very closely and very intently to Stephen's address to the nation of Israel. You have to remember that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was speaking with great conviction as he brought Israel's rulers and his countrymen face to face with the truth of God's Word. And the Spirit of God brought that truth to bear upon their hearts. And Stephen was very effective as he reviewed the history of the nation of Israel, and he purposely picked out certain patriarchs and prophets to make a point. He began with the patriarch Abraham, which was the father of the Jewish nation, and he shared with them how God had given to Abraham certain promises, and how those promises went on many, many years without being fulfilled. And then when Abraham and Sarah were well stricken in years, and Sarah was barren and well beyond the years of childbearing, God fulfilled the promise when it seemed unlikely. And Sarah and Abraham had a son by the name of Isaac, and God was faithful and honored his word. And, of course, the spiritual side of that, that Stephen was seeking to bring out, why, the prophets had spoken hundreds of years ago, and the Lord God had promised the coming of Messiah, but it seemed so unlikely. There had been so many years that had transpired that hope in Israel had dwindled. And what Stephen was pointing out to them, just as in the case of Abraham, God honored his word, he has honored his word now and sent the Messiah, but you crucified him. And so he confronts them face to face with the truth. And then he moved on to Joseph, and he showed how Joseph was first rejected of his brethren, and they envied him, and they cast him forth from them. And we know and learn from the scriptures that Joseph was sold into Egypt in bondage, and there he came to great prominence in time. And when his brethren came because of a famine in the land of Canaan to Egypt, for Egypt had the great granaries of that day, it was Joseph whom they met with. And when they learned his identity, his brethren the second time received him. And again, as we observe the spiritual side of that, we learn that it was common in Israel's history for them to first reject their leaders the first time, but then the second time they would accept their leadership and their message. And that was the point that Stephen was making. He pointed out to them that you rejected your Messiah. You were instrumental in having him crucified, but God raised him from the dead, and he's back forevermore, and now God's giving you a second chance. Why don't you follow in the footsteps of your forefathers and now believe on him? But sad to say, as we went on in the narrative, we learned that Israel's response invested in her leaders was rejection, and they answered God by stoning Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I trust you realize that at this point, this is a turning point. It's a very crucial point in our study in the book of Acts, because it is my personal belief, and I take this directly from the scriptures, because I believe we can substantiate it from the Word of God, that in Acts chapter 7, you have the fall of Israel. God had been patient with her. He had been long-suffering with her. He had given her opportunity after opportunity through the years. Even after they crucified his son, he gave them a second chance. And while God is long-suffering, he's no fool. And there came a point where God said, thus far and no further. Either you believe or I'm going to pronounce judgment upon you. And that's exactly what is taking place in Acts chapter 7. They haven't believed. They've rejected God's message, and they manifest that in the stoning of Stephen. And so in this chapter, you have the turning point where now God is going to turn from Israel to the Gentiles. And Israel is going to be judged in the sense of being set aside by God. So here they have resisted the Holy Spirit, and we want to consider this morning, why chapter 7? Why was this the critical point? Why the rejection of the Holy Spirit brings everything to its culmination? And that's what we would like to search out in the Word of God this morning. On my board here, I have for you the fall of Israel, and we have a triad, you'll notice. And it is a triad. There are three events that took place, and also we have three events down the board. And three is the number of completion in the Word of God. God would permit something one time and then the second time, but the third time was the final time. You have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is complete, you see, in himself. So the number three is the number of completeness. And here it is associated with the fall of Israel very, very prominently. First of all, we want to examine the rejection of Israel of the Godhead. And that takes us back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We must bear in mind that when we study Acts chapter 7, as we see things coming to a conclusion and a finality, that had been building for many, many years. And through the years, God had been very, very long-suffering with his chosen people. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you have the rejection of God the Father and the theocracy of God over Israel. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel point out to Samuel that his sons were not following in his footsteps. And because of that, because there would be no prophet in the land, and there would be no priest or judge, for Samuel fulfilled all of those offices. And since his children weren't walking in his footsteps, they wanted a king to reign over them. Now, there is a lesson from the early verses of chapter 8, and it's this concerning our own families down to this day. As we raise our children, we are diligent in committing them the Word of God and salvation, that they can be saved from their sins. And we as parents do everything within our power to have our children in church and in Sunday school, to have them under the influence of the gospel. We provide situations in the home where there's devotions and where we talk about spiritual things. But you know, that's no guarantee that every child is going to respond to the Word of God and spiritual things. It's no absolute guarantee that they're going to be saved. We will say this, in the Christian home, they have a far greater advantage. But we're contending with a sin nature, even in the youthful years, and that sin nature is in rebellion against God and at enmity against God. And sometimes even our children reject Christ to the sadness of our hearts. And that was the case with Samuel. It must have broken his heart, the godly influence by such a man like Samuel. You'd think all of his sons would have been saved, but none of them were saved, and none of them followed in the ways of the Lord. As a matter of fact, they had even corrupted themselves. And so Israel uses this, and they point to Samuel, and they say, what are we going to do after you die? We want a king to reign over us. And Samuel was troubled by that because he felt that Israel was rejecting him and his ministry. But notice what it says in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. Now notice the wording carefully. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So here God the Father speaks to Samuel, and he comforts him, and he consoles him. And he says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting my reign over them. No longer do they want the holy influence of God in their lives, but instead they want a king over them that they might be like all the other nations of the world. And whenever Samuel reviews to them how a king is going to oppress them, how a king will take their sons in battle and take their women and make them servants, notice what Israel's response to that is in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Isn't that a sad commentary of the people of God who should know better? Here is another lesson right down to our day. Why is it that believers have such a fascination with the world and peering over into the camp of the world to see what the world is doing and being influenced by the world to participate in the things of the world? Why, God is very clear in His Word that we're to stay clear from the world and we are to separate ourselves unto Him. But even back at this time, God's people had a fascination with the nations of the world in their day, and they looked all around them and they saw all the nations had kings and monarchs over them. Well, they wanted, now notice, they also wanted to be like the nations round about them. And it was one of the first steps in the downfall of Israel. This began to crumble the foundation that God had originally set up for them under the law. So here, as we go back over now to verse 7, and we want to note it very carefully, notice the last phrase of verse 7 in 1 Samuel 8. But they, that is Israel, have rejected me. And that's a direct reference to God the Father. And notice the next phrase, that I should not reign over them. So that's an indication in this verse that they have rejected God the Father, and they will not have Him reign over them. All right, that takes us to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, as we march down through the generations in the congregation of Israel, we come to the time of Christ. And as Christ has come to the earth, He came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And He went about doing good, seeking out those who were sinners, that they could be saved from their sinners. from their sins. And he went forth through the nation healing the sick and raising the dead. And here, after he had conducted about a 3.5 year ministry, notice what Israel's response was to God the Son. And here, as we go down to verse 23, Luke 23:23, we read these words. And they, there again, the they refers to Israel, were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. So here is a reference that they are going to crucify the Messiah. Now let's go back a moment to chapter 9 of Luke, if you would. And we want to follow this very closely. 9:22. Just before they crucified him, it's interesting here what Luke reveals. In 9:22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. So here, as we move down now to the second person of the Trinity, after our Lord had ministered for a number of years, he reveals to his disciples that the course of his ministry is going to take a course that is going to come to the point where they are going to reject him. And that's exactly what took place, and our Lord even predicts it, that they would reject that he was the Messiah of Israel. And if you would turn over, and we won't, to Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, you would learn that they would not have this man to reign over him. So as you peer back to Samuel, they rejected God the Father, and they would not have him reign over them. And it's fascinating, when you come up to the time of Christ, the Lord reveals that they're going to reject me, and we know that they did. And also he reveals in Luke 19, in a parable, that we will not have this man to reign over us. So they rejected the second person of the Trinity. Now we come to the third person of the Trinity, and here now you begin to see why rejecting the Holy Spirit was so serious in God's eyes. Let's turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 31. In Matthew 12, 31, we read these words. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the age to come. So here, during the course of our Lord's earthly ministry, he reveals to Israel a prophecy. He says, if you speak against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven you. And that was fulfilled, wasn't it? They had spoken against him. They had rejected him. They had mocked him. And they hung him on a tree. But while he was hanging on that tree, you'll remember that he stated, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father responded to the prayer of the Son, and God did forgive Israel. So the words of our Lord here have come to pass. If you speak against me, if you reject me, it can be forgiven. But if you reject the Holy Spirit, if you speak against him, if you blaspheme him, then you will suffer the judgment and it will not be forgiven. So here in verse 31 and verse 32, you have the unpardonable sin. If they would sin and resist the Holy Spirit, that sin would not be forgiven of the nation of Israel. And so that's why you begin to see why Stephen's address is so very crucial, because Israel has already rejected God the Father. They spoke against and rejected God the Son, but they were forgiven. Now, if they blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that sin would not be forgiven them. And let's go back to Acts chapter 7 for a moment. You will remember that the scriptures are very clear in two or three places right before Stephen's address that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I've concluded this about that. To reject what Stephen was saying was to reject the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Word of God says. For in chapter 7 and verse 51, notice what Stephen says, filled with the Spirit. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. So the Spirit of God brings the truth to bear, just as your forefathers have resisted. Now you are resisting the Holy Spirit, and they committed the unpardonable sin whenever they stoned Stephen to death. And I say unto you, with God, that was the final word on the matter. And as far as he was concerned, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had all been completely rejected. All the gracious offers had been refused. The second chance meant nothing to Israel. And God said, that is it. That is my final word on the matter. And here you are witnessing the fall of Israel. Now, that brings us to our second triad. And that is, Israel was responsible for three brutal murders. The first one was John the Baptist. Now, we're all familiar with John. He was the forerunner of Christ, a voice crying in the wilderness that he might prepare the way of the Lord. So, John was the forerunner to come and prepare Israel and to announce to them that the bridegroom was coming. And he did a very effective job on that. You know, I kind of likened the Secret Service to what John's ministry was. The Secret Service goes before the president, and they set up the security, and they observe the area that the president is going to be coming to, and they make all the necessary arrangements that are needed, that the president simply has to walk in and speak, and then he leaves. They prepare all the route and all the transportation, and they also secure the buildings that the president will be in. And in a sense, that's what John the Baptist was. He was preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. He had come before the Lord to make the Lord's way easier. And as he came and preached, there was a response in Israel. Many repented of their sins and were baptized and had turned back to the covenant of the law. But the nation was still not persuaded that the Messiah was coming. And whenever Herod had apprehended John the Baptist, he had beheaded him. And I say this unto you, that if Israel would have been responding, and Israel's leaders would have been responding like they should have been, they would have never permitted Herod to behead John the Baptist. And so in the case of John the Baptist, they permitted his murder. They didn't try to stop it. They didn't see a necessity to try to hinder it and rescue him from death. And it shows you that the nation and its leaders were still in the depths of sin and separated from Jehovah God. Then as you come down to Christ, we know that in the case of Christ, they crucified him. And there they demanded his murder. And they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you'll recall that Pilate said, "But I find no fault in this man. Shall I crucify your king?" And what was their response? "We have no king but Caesar." Can you imagine a Jew saying that, who was under Roman bondage? They hated the Roman Empire. They hated the Caesars all that day. But it shows you that they hated the Son of God even more to make the statement, "We only have Caesar as our king." And they cried out for his life to crucify him, and they demanded the death of Christ. Then in the case of Stephen, as we witnessed last week, as we came together, we learned that in Stephen's case, they committed the murder. So you can see stages of development here. First, they permit John's murder. Then they're involved in Christ's murder by being the unruly mob demanding it. Then with Stephen, they are the ones who literally pick up the stones and stone him. So there were three brutal murders that brought to the climax the history of Israel and the fall of Israel. Then as we come to the book of Acts, we have observed in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 that there were three major persecutions. First, as Peter and John went out preaching Jesus the Christ and his resurrection, they were threatened by the rulers, as we have learned, and they tried to intimidate them, and they told them not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer. Then they had beaten them on the second persecution, and also threatened to kill them if they continued in proclaiming this way, that is, the way of Christ and the way of salvation. And so it became more serious and more involved. And then finally, they committed a slaying, and that was the third persecution in Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. So just from our board right there, we observe everything that has come to pass that has brought us to the seventh chapter of the book of Acts and the fall of Israel. So this is the culmination. This is the end as far as God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And as far as God is concerned, in his mind, Israel is set aside. Now we're going to see in a few moments that it took many, many years before the people began to realize that God was turning from Israel and to the Gentiles. Now, on our chart up here, we have observed the promise of the kingdom and how it was given by promise to King David. Then we observe through God's chosen people and through the prophets and the worship and the covenants and the priesthood how the promise was confirmed by the prophet. Then we came to the ministry of John the Baptist concerning the coming kingdom and the rise of Israel, and he proclaimed the kingdom at hand and announced it. But then they had crucified their king. God had granted to them the opportunity of repentance and pardon and forgiveness. We witnessed these last number of weeks, Israel resisted and refused, and they have stoned Stephen to death. So on our chart, we are now at this point as we are moving further along in God's plans and purposes. Now that takes us over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 and verse 11. As the Apostle Paul speaks about the fall of Israel and as he is considering undoubtedly the stoning of Stephen, because that was the critical point, in Romans 11:11 we read these words, "And I say then, have they," who does the "they" refer to there? Israel. That's very, very evident from the context. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid," that is, that they should fall beyond recovery. But notice it goes on, "but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." Here in verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul addresses the subject of the fall of Israel. Now, notice that as he refers to the fall here, he uses it in the tense that it was a once-for-all act. In other words, in the mind of God, it wasn't a process. It was a point in time, and that is the stoning of Stephen. If I were to fall right here, I immediately just go down and I'm laying there on the floor. It's pretty final. Now here, it is the same case with Israel and God. In Acts chapter 7, God is setting Israel aside and we witness the fall of Israel. Now, if you drop down with me to verse 15, there's another side to this coin, though. "For if the casting away of them being the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead?" So, in verse 11, as far as God was concerned, Israel has fallen. But now, as Paul goes on in the context, he speaks about the casting away of Israel. And it seems to indicate here more of a process that's going to cover a period of time. And that's exactly what we're going to see beginning next week, is the casting away of Israel. In chapter 7, you witness the fall and God's turning to the Gentiles. But as we begin at chapter 9 out to Acts 28, you are witnessing the casting away of Israel. And that took about a 60-year period for God to finally turn fully to the Gentiles, and that the people on the earth realized and began to understand that God was beginning to do something new and different. You see, people can't change overnight, and God knew that. And so he had to transition very slowly to the Gentiles. It couldn't be real abrupt because the people could not receive it if it was too abrupt. Now, imagine if I were to stand up here this morning and if I were to say to you that the rapture took place last night and we were left behind. God determined in his determinate counsel that our assembly only would be left behind to go through the tribulation period. Now, would you accept that? Would you believe that? Would you believe me? No, you wouldn't believe me. Now, if an angel of God appeared and he confirmed that a few weeks later after you saw me doing some miracles and signs, and he spoke to you and said, "Yes, God has left this one assembly behind to go through the tribulation period," well, then you start to wonder about it, although you question the spirits, and maybe this is the spirit of Satan. And so you observe me doing more wonders and more signs, and suddenly the voice of God comes into the room and speaks to us. Now we're starting in the process of things to begin to consider this a little bit more. Now maybe this is what happened. Do you see what I'm saying? It would take time if something new was presented to you. And it was no different back in biblical times. Remember, they'd been under the law for 1,500 years. That's all they knew. And now as God turns to the Gentiles, he's going to initiate a brand new program. But it takes 60 years for that to unfold and for not only the people in Israel, but the Gentiles to realize that God is casting away his people and turning to the Gentiles and a new program. All right. That concludes our study for this morning. We trust you understand a little bit more about the fall of Israel and the casting away. Now, next week, we'll be going to chapter 9, and we actually begin the transition period as we turn to the Gentiles. All right. Any questions you may have? Okay, John?
Primary question that people ask, especially if they're a little learned on the scriptures and they know a little about the scriptures, they say, well, why is Paul saying that? Why isn't Paul under the condemnation of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? He was consenting unto the death.
Okay. Now, I think we have to understand that Paul was from Tarsus. It seems that the generation of the rulers that were being directly addressed were from Israel, okay, and from Jerusalem specifically. Now, Paul lived outside of the land, and so it's been concluded by many great pastors and teachers that being that he was outside the land, he was not under the pronouncement that the leaders in Jerusalem were under, see. And they were the main figureheads in the nation and controlling the nation. We have to remember, Paul was just coming from the feet of Gamaliel. He was just learning the law, and he was an upcoming leader. But apparently he was not under the pronouncement that the Lord gave. Okay?
The verse I use, I hope I'm not wrong, but 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, Paul says, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious,
and was ignorant.
I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelievably.
Yes. Now, see, that would go, that would tie right in with just what I said. Being that Paul was outside of the land and was from Tarsus, he was ignorant of what the Lord directly spoke to those leaders. Now, I take the leaders that the Lord gave the pronouncement to in Matthew chapter 12 are part of the company that are standing there picking up the stones to throw to Stephen. So they knew the consequences if they stoned Stephen. They just didn't believe it, okay, fully. And, you know, the Lord had revealed that if they resist the Holy Spirit, and there was no question that Stephen was filled with the Spirit, and they even sensed that, because in chapter 6 of Acts it says that they couldn't resist the wisdom and the Holy Spirit that spoke through him is the idea. And so being that they couldn't resist the wisdom, they knew that it was more than human wisdom. There was something behind what Stephen was saying. And so it was the leaders in Jerusalem who had received the prediction by the Lord and were under the sentence of judgment if they resisted the Holy Spirit, that they were the ones that were standing there picking up the stones to throw at Stephen. But see, Saul of Tarsus wouldn't have been included in that because he was ignorant of that charge. Okay? Okay, Christian? No, I take it to be the elders. Yeah, he consented to it. You know, he said, okay, you know, yeah, go ahead, fine. You know, he stood back and watched them do it. But again, as I was saying to John, he would have not been under the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because he was ignorant of that.
I thought it was odd that the comment killed their colt. You know, I thought that was an unusual thing, but now I can see.
Yeah, and he was consenting to the death too, but he was in ignorance, where they were doing it knowingly. See, they had knowledge that through Peter's address, that was the Messiah, all right? And they also had knowledge of what the Lord said concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now here's Saul, the young whippersnapper who just comes down. You know, he comes to Jerusalem and he's still learning. And everybody says, hey, we're going out to stone Stephen. You know, well, he went over there, you know, and he consented to it. He held their coats, you know. He was a part of the mob standing around cheering them on, you know. But he was ignorant, as the verse was quoted, of what was taking place. So under grace, then, he could be saved.
But under grace, these men from now on always reject grace.
They would reject grace, too. And that's what we're going to go on to see after chapter 9. That what we're going to begin to see next week is God's going to turn to the Jew. Now, that has really troubled people. Here he's just leaving off on the Jew, and he tells Paul to go to the Jew. And Paul goes to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, and that has troubled people. They think, well, now what God is doing is having Paul preach the kingdom gospel. By no means. What Paul was telling the Jew is, God has set you aside. You better straighten up, and you can be saved under grace, see? And but they reject grace, too.
So
that's going to be all. Not the kingdom. This is the end of the kingdom right here. The offer of the kingdom has now been relinquished at Acts chapter 7. Now, they don't know that yet, though. And that's what they're going to have to find out in the next 60 years, that they're no longer the favored nation of God. Okay, any other questions? Okay, John?
In Acts chapter 7, do you believe that the Lord standing ready to judge?
Yes. Yes, we pointed that out last week. I think you had guard duty last week. Yes, the Lord standing up there is an indication of the Psalms being fulfilled. Arise, O Lord, in thy anger, and bring judgment on thy enemies. And so there is another indication that God was just at the point to judge Israel. Now, right here, I should point this out. There's so many asides here. There's so much truth that we can go into. Right at this point, if prophecy would have continued on, what would have God turned to? Tribulation. That's right. So this is the rejection of Israel, and God would have flung her right into the tribulation period, and he would have chastised her in a furnace of fire, and by the end of the 7 years, they would have bowed the knee to Messiah, most of the nation. And they would have come to the garment of Messiah and asked, who put these nail prints in your hands? And they sorrowfully would have repented of their terrible deeds and sins. But instead, God cuts it off right here, and instead of turning in judgment, he turns instead to us in grace. So I'll tell you, we have a lot to be thankful for that we're even around, that God turned to us, the Gentiles, and for the last 2,000 years, he's been carrying out a ministry among us, the Gentiles.